Will you listen thoughtfully as I read to you the famous words of the Lord Jesus Christ found in Matthew 6, 9 to 13? After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The vast majority of professing Christians, Protestants as well as Catholics, still repeat this famous prayer, often in unison. We are exceptions to this rule, and it's my purpose in this message to point out just why. Lest I be misunderstood, let me acknowledge at the very outset that if ever there was a perfect prayer, this is it. It could be nothing less than perfect, for our Lord Himself gave it to His disciples as a model prayer. It's interesting to notice the circumstances surrounding one occasion at least on which this prayer was uttered. We read in Luke 11:1 that it came to pass that as He was praying in a certain place, when He had ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Just picture the scene. The Lord is alone, praying as only He can pray. He's lost in fellowship with His Father, praying no doubt aloud when His disciples come upon Him. They cannot interrupt the sacred scene. They stand there in reverent silence. Hear Him pray. Such intimacy, such simplicity, such faith. What bold request He makes, yet how humbly He subjects all to the Father's will. This is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. See Him now, earnestly praying. How He has humbled Himself. Little wonder they stand in silent awe until He has ceased. And little wonder that when He has ceased, one of them cries, Lord, teach us to pray. If only I could pray like that, he had said to himself as he heard his master pray. If only I could get so close to God. It was the cry of his heart, Lord, teach us to pray. Of course the request was granted. Other wonderful prayers of our Lord are recorded for us, but this one is unique in that he gave it to them as a pattern. A thorough exposition of the prayer is here, of course, impossible. But let's at least examine it briefly. What loving intimacy it teaches. Our Father. Yet what holy reverence, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Further, God is first and last in this prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But man's need holds the central place. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here, earnest supplication and implicit faith are blended. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Here is simplicity to the point of brevity. It has sometimes been asked in public meetings, how many of you spend half an hour in prayer each day? But the Bible never deals thus with prayer. We are told to pray without ceasing, that is, not to stop praying. We are told to be instant in prayer, to pray fervently, to pray in everything, to pray with thanksgiving, but we are never told to pray long. When occasion arises, by all means, let's stay on our knees. Our Lord, at least on one such occasion, continued all night in prayer to God. But let us never try to keep praying just to please God. He doesn't ask for this, and He doesn't wish it. The only references our Lord made concerning long prayers were against the religious leaders of the day, who devour widows' houses, he said, and for a pretense make long prayers, Mark 12:40. The Lord sternly rebuked these hypocrites and warned the multitudes against them. Here indeed is the prayer perfect. Here is intimacy blended with reverence. The glory of God is recognized, but man's need is certainly not forgotten. Here is earnest supplication with implicit trust and simplicity, as I said, to the point of brevity. The question now arises, why not repeat it then? It's really a pity that this question needs to be discussed at all. In his Sermon on the Mount, our Lord prefaced this very prayer with these words in Matthew 6, 7, and 8. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And can it be that this is the very prayer which Christendom has chosen to repeat more than any other? Can it be that some will even repeat so many Our Fathers at a time, when this is the very procedure our Lord warned against? How contrary is human nature! Our Lord first uttered this prayer to his disciples, but have you ever read of their repeating it? If he meant it to be repeated, should we not have at least one example of their doing so? The fact is that he distinctly warned them against making vain repetitions, and said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Lord's teaching here is in direct contradiction to the heathen repetitions of religious people who still today seem to think that they will be heard for their much speaking. May we hear and obey his words, be not ye, therefore, like unto them. Should it be asked why the Lord called repetitions vain? The answer is simply that no prayer fits every occasion. Let me illustrate. I've just had the joy, let's say, of leading a precious soul to Christ. He was a godless, wicked creature until lately, but now, suddenly, a great transformation has taken place in his life. He's overwhelmed with the joy of sins forgiven. Nevertheless, a few things still trouble him. As he stands there, touched by the love of Christ, he says, I don't look very much like a Christian, do I? Look at my clothes. And I ought to get a job and work like other people do. Then, too, I've always been a blasphemer. Swearing seems to be part of my nature. I don't know how I'll ever stop it. I suggest that we pray about it. But he says he's never prayed in his life and he doesn't know how. So, I teach him. I tell him how simple prayer is, that he should just say, Oh God, I need a decent suit of clothes and a job, and, oh, wilt thou help me to stop swearing? I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We arise from prayer, and feeling for the man, I myself get him a suit of clothes and a job, and he goes on his way rejoicing. Now let's suppose that I return 10 years later to find that he's happily married, has 3 children, and has been living a consistent Christian life. Calling at his home, however, I find that one of his children is dangerously ill. We get on our knees to pray for the child, and he begins, Oh God, I need a decent suit of clothes and a job, and oh, wilt thou not help me to stop swearing? Why, that's ridiculous. He has several suits of clothes now, and he's had a job for some time, and he never swears anymore. Ridiculous, you say. No man would be so foolish. He's been a Christian now for 10 years. Yes, ridiculous indeed. Yet in the same way, the Lord's Prayer is repeated over and over again. The very prayer which was prefaced by a caution not to make vain repetitions has become part of the ritual of Christendom. It is repeated in trouble and sorrow, in sickness and death, in storm and war, with almost no regard to its contents. Imagine praying, "Give us this day our daily bread," at a funeral service. Imagine praying, "Thy kingdom come," at a sickbed. Yet this is solemnly done again and again throughout Christendom. Often whole audiences repeat this prayer in unison. And that in the very face of our Lord's words in connection with this prayer, "Make not vain repetitions." What a vast difference there is, my friends, between praying and saying prayers. Before showing how perfectly the Lord's Prayer fit their circumstances then, and how imperfectly it fits ours now, let's briefly consider one more argument against repeating this prayer. At the close of his earthly ministry, our Lord gave these same disciples a further revelation about prayer when he said in John 16:24-26, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be fulfilled. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name." After the Lord's ascension into heaven, these same disciples were to make their requests in the name of Christ. This in itself would have excluded their repeating the so-called Lord's Prayer. It's fascinating to study the Lord's Prayer in its dispensational setting and see how perfectly appropriate it was to the circumstances in which the disciples found themselves. Let's go through it in this way. "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now they knew that Exodus 4:22 says, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Our Lord insisted on this when he replied to a pleading Gentile woman, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." That's Matthew 15:26. The disciples were indeed the children of God. They were his covenant children. All right, let's go on. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." At our Lord's birth, the multitude of the heavenly host that praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It was nothing less than the millennial kingdom, the coming reign of Christ that the angels heralded that day, and this is what the disciples were told to pray for. They were told to proclaim this kingdom. "As ye go," he said in Matthew 10:7, "preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They were told to practice it in the next two verses. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses." And they were told to pray for it. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Indeed, our Lord later promises 12 apostles 12 thrones in that kingdom. "Verily I say unto you," he says in Matthew 19:28, "ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But let's continue. "Give us this day our daily bread." Now this was most appropriate for them to pray. The promise of 12 thrones was in answer to Peter's statement, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." And this was true. They had given up even their daily employment to follow the Lord Jesus, and he had told them, "Take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" That's Luke 12:22-24. This was all in line with the kingdom program, and it explains why they were told to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Let's not minimize this statement, for our Lord emphasized it. He had no more than finished the prayer when he said, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's the 14th and 15th verses, right after the so-called Lord's Prayer. Now we know that they, like we, were saved actually by grace through faith. But this was not yet proclaimed. These were the standards of the kingdom, and they were given to feel that they could not expect to be forgiven if they did not forgive others. And he goes on, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or from the evil one. Here is where popular interpretations depart farthest from the truth. Many who pray this prayer actually suppose that it is necessary to implore God not to lead them into temptation. But we read distinctly in James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Of Christ alone it is said that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, in Matthew 4:1. But that was for us. Furthermore, this temptation by the devil demonstrated our Lord's essential deity, for he did not respond to it. Our Lord could not be tempted with evil. The fact is that the word temptation had a broader meaning when our Bibles were translated 350 years ago than we give it today. It meant trial or testing. And the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," refers to the great tribulation, the hour of temptation, Revelation 3:10 calls it, which shall come upon all the world to try those who dwell upon the earth. This throws light upon the last part of the phrase, which our translators have rendered, "Deliver us from evil," even though the definite article is there. It should be, "Deliver us from the evil one." Let us not forget Revelation 12:12, where we read concerning the coming tribulation period, that the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time is but short. It may be asked why the disciples should be taught to pray for deliverance from terror so far in the future. But the answer is simply that it was not future, not far into the future as far as they were concerned. The age of grace which now prevails was a mystery at that time, hid in God, kept secret since the world began, hid from ages and generations. In Joel's prophecy of the last days, in Joel 2, the signs of Pentecost are followed by the signs of the great tribulation, and there is no hint of any period of grace between. Peter at Pentecost quoted this portion in that way. He surely expected the signs in the heavens to follow the signs on earth, their speaking with tongues and so on. But since then, God has made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will, his wonderful purpose, to give the world a period of grace and to reconcile believing Jews and Gentiles to himself in one body by the cross, as we read in Ephesians 2:16. As the Lord Jesus in his sermon at Nazareth closed the book right in the middle of his quotation of Isaiah 61:2, so God has closed the book, so to speak, right in the middle of his fulfillment of Joel 2:28-32. This gap in prophecy can only be explained by the mystery, this dispensation of grace that had been kept secret all through prophetic times. This secret purpose was first revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Listen to his words in Ephesians 3:1-3. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. This great mystery, this secret, in more ways than one, is indeed the secret. It not only was a secret purpose, but it was and is the secret of his purpose. It is the key to the understanding of the program of God. God has made known to us the secret of his will, says Ephesians 1:9. But alas, it still must be asked of the great majority of Christians and of their spiritual leaders, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, Paul, to you ward. Oh, may God hasten the day when this blessed truth shall be recovered to the church, and when the multitudes of now confused and divided believers shall once more rejoice in the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God and our oneness with Christ and each other in the heavenlies. The very phrase, "Our Father which art in heaven, beloved," suggests distance, does it not? They, the 12, were to pray on earth to their Father in heaven. Now, we do not deny that it is so physically with us, too. But we do insist that we are given a position of which they knew nothing. For we are seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God himself. And as Romans 5:2 says, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. No such position is recognized in the Lord's Prayer. Furthermore, whereas they had a claim on God as his covenant children, we may rejoice that we are the children of God in Christ. God no longer sees us in ourselves, but he sees us in Christ, a much closer relationship. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:30 that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. I repeat that God said of Israel, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." But when God's son Israel failed him and disgraced him, God sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Now salvation is offered to all freely by his grace, and the simplest believer is accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians 1:6. Again, we look forward to the time when God's will shall be done in earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to our Savior's coming glory, but we also praise him for his grace in delaying his return to judge this evil world and reign. We realize that every moment he remains in exile is a moment of grace for this doomed world. And we would obey God's word and take advantage of every opportunity he gives us here as his ambassadors, redeeming or buying up the time, because the days are evil, as he says in Ephesians 5:16. Whereas they were waiting and working and praying for the time when God's will should be done on earth as in heaven, Paul's prayer and God's purpose for us is that we may occupy our position in the heavenlies with Christ now and appropriate our spiritual blessings there. This is why Colossians 3 in the first three verses says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." There's still another important fact to consider here. They look forward to the age, that is, the 12 did, look forward to the age to come when God's will was to be done in earth and will be done in earth. But now God reveals to us that it is his loving purpose, and I'm quoting, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus," Ephesians 2:7. What a prospect! As to the next phrase in the prayer, few of us can sincerely pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." for we generally have considerably more than a day's supply ahead. This request harmonizes with their particular circumstances. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Can we pray this in the light of what God has since revealed? Prayer for pardon implies guilt, does it not? How can we pray for pardon having been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as we read in Romans 3:24? And surely the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace exceeds by far the extent to which we have ever forgiven others. It's been objected by some that when the Lord told them that they would not be forgiven if they didn't forgive others, He referred rather to their fellowship with God than to their relationship with Him, since they were already the children of God. But even here, there is a striking contrast between that day and this. Our Lord distinctly told them, "If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." But the same Lord, now rejected on earth but glorified in heaven, tells us through the Apostle Paul, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." That's Ephesians 4:32. Don't you see the difference? They were not to be forgiven if they didn't forgive others. But God tells us, "I have forgiven you for Christ's sake." Now, for that reason, be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to others. In closing, we need not fear that God will allow us to go through that terrible day of wrath, the coming tribulation period. He will speak to this world in His wrath, as we read in Psalm 2, and He will vex them in His sore displeasure. But God hath not appointed us to wrath, says 1 Thessalonians 5:9. The very fact that God leaves us here as His ambassadors proves that He has not yet declared war on the world. His attitude is still one of grace and peace. Before He does declare war, beloved, He will recall His ambassadors. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This passage is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, and with this I close. I trust that this brief meditation has brought you light and blessing from God's Word, and that you will come to know, if you haven't already come to that place, the blessed difference between saying prayers and praying. Thank you, and God bless you.